So I invite Evan, and it is my privilege to introduce him to you all. Evan Levine.
Thank you, Jim. Shabbat Shalom. It's a pleasure to be here. I always love coming home and seeing my mother and other friends that I've known for years here. I don't get that opportunity very often, so it's an absolute joy for me to be in Kansas City today. What I want to do today is, first, I didn't get a chance to read that Torah selection in English, so I'll read it in English for us. Then I want to give a quick personal touch on what it's been like in Israel recently and what it was like for us before we came. Then we're going to have a message from the scriptures, and I'll finish up by talking about a little bit about what we do through the ministry. I always start by saying that through Hatikva Project, we facilitate the passion that God has set on my heart, which is twofold. The passion of my life and of my family's life is to see the indigenous body of Messiah in Israel built up and strengthened, and to see Jewish people in Israel come to the saving knowledge of Yeshua, their Messiah. That is the absolute burden of our lives. That is why we have sown our lives over in Israel and why we do what we do through Hatikva Project. And I will get to that at the end, but let's start by reading. If you have your Bibles, you can open just to the scriptures that we read during the from the Torah parasha. It was Deuteronomy 15. I just don't want to read it in Hebrew and then not have it read in English, because I'm assuming that probably 95% of you understood everything, but for the 5% that didn't, we'll go ahead and read it in English. You're welcome. You don't have to be ashamed. All right. It says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. The interesting thing about this scripture is it's specifically about the poor in the land of Israel. And God tells us that they will never cease to be among us. And he commands us to open our hands through benevolence and to give to our brothers and sisters that are in need. And that's exactly what we do through Hatikva Project, is we meet the needs of the Jewish believers in Israel on a day-to-day basis. So we'll discuss that at the end a little bit more in detail. I wanted to start, though, by, I know all of us have been watching the news and seeing what's going on in Israel and looking at it with great interest. And we see sort of the news reports, but I wanted to give you a little bit of a personal update. And a personal flavor of what it's like to live in Israel during a time of crisis. We have been in America now since July 8th, so we're wrapping up the end of our tour here. I am in the States 7 to 8 weeks a year, and I go everywhere, and we speak on the weekends. I speak on the weekends, and then the rest of the entire year we're living in Israel. So we've been here for quite a while, and we miss the majority of the rocket fire and the things you've seen in the news. But just so we're all... So we remember what happened was, I guess it was almost 2.5 months ago now when this whole thing began. If you remember, first there was the kidnapping of the 3 Israeli teenagers by Hamas, and then they were taken and killed. And that was the beginning of this entire conflict. And then what happened shortly after that, which I can tell you was met by the nation with absolute disgust, is that unfortunately 2 days after that, a young Arab boy was taken by a lone Jewish extremist, and he was killed. I consider that second act more tragic than the first, to be honest, because the first we're sort of used to, and we've come to expect it. But the fact that a Jewish person did that was absolutely abhorrent, and everybody condemns it as strongly as possible. I will just give you one anecdotal example of the way our cultures deal with these types of issues. Is when it was reported that the 3 Jewish boys had been killed, the Arab village that is next door to us went out in the streets and celebrated with fireworks. And when it was reported that the Arab boy was killed, all of Israel called for the maximum penalty possible underneath the law for the man that had perpetrated the crime. So there is, I'm not in any way trying to equivocate between the societal values, because there is no equivocation. But what occurred after that is that when that second act happened, it just threw the entire nation into chaos. And we had, I'd like to say it wasn't difficult and it wasn't fearful, but it was. We had the hardest week and a half of our lives in Israel since we've lived there for 5 years. We had the hardest week and a half of our lives there up until the day that we came to America on July 8th. And the reason that was is because there was so much anger over what happened. Where we live out in the West Bank east of Jerusalem. And so in order to get from the center of Jerusalem to where we live, you have to go through East Jerusalem, and you have to go out into the West Bank, and we're sort of surrounded by Arab villages. And the boy that was, the Arab boy that was taken was from a village that's right up the street from us. And so this intense outpouring of anger occurred and demonstration to where we felt uncomfortable leaving the house, to be honest. Every day we have to go through this tunnel. For those of you who have been in Jerusalem, I don't know if you remember, when you go out of East Jerusalem by the Hebrew University and you go down to the Dead Sea, there's this tunnel that you have to go through. And it started happening that for several days after this occurred and when the riots began, we have to go through that tunnel every day. We don't really have a choice. And three or four times a day, as cars would be coming through this tunnel, and as you're exiting the tunnel, you're going down a really steep hill. You're going at highway speeds, so 70, 75 miles an hour. The moment you come out of the tunnel, somebody would be standing there with a rock or a cinder block, and they'd throw it through the windshield of your car. So, but we didn't have a choice. We had to go through the tunnel because my son's kindergarten is in Jerusalem. We live in Mount Edomim. My work appointments are in Jerusalem. And so for the first time, we really, as a family, we just had to, we learned to trust the Lord more than we ever had before. I'll put it that way. So we buckled our two boys in the car, and we held hands, and we prayed, and we said, "Dear God, please get us through the tunnel safely." And then we just had to go. Other than that, the entrance to our city was completely closed down because all of the people from the next door Arab village had come out, and they were throwing fire bombs at the cars that were trying to get in and out of the city. They were rolling burning tires down the highway at us. The train station that's by our house was taken over and destroyed and burnt and had, you know, death to Israel, death to the Jews spray painted on it. So it was a very difficult time for us in Israel. We've been in the bomb shelters before, but this was a different kind of feeling. When the siren goes off and you go to the bomb shelter, it's one thing, but we didn't know if going from our house to where we were going to make it safely or not. So that's kind of what it's like for the everyday reality. Most of you know that already. I share this a lot in churches, and it might be new for them. I'm sure most of you have an idea of what that scenario is like already. But, you know, when Israelis get in their cars and they go to work, I mean, in a time like this, if you get in your car and you go to work and the siren goes off, I mean, you get out of your car, you lay on the ground, you wait till you hear an explosion, and then you have to get in your car and go to work. And that's just the way we have to live, and it's completely unfortunate. So, like I said, we took off July 7th, which is very significant because we had an early morning flight. We had to be on the plane really early, so we had to get the whole family up at 4:30 in the morning. And I was just about to fall asleep. We'd already had sort of the rioting and everything, but the actual war hadn't begun yet. And I was just about to fall asleep. And what does everybody do when they're about to fall asleep in 2014? You sign off of Facebook, right? So I was signing off of Facebook after I'd read my Bible. And I started to see that my friends in Jerusalem were posting statuses that they had just heard the air raid sirens go off in Jerusalem. So we're 15 minutes from there. And so I was just about to fall asleep. We had this big flight the next day. You know, I was just ready. And then when I read that, of course, my adrenaline just spiked through the roof. And my wife and my two children were already asleep. And I said, well, I'm not going to wake them up. They need to sleep. But basically that entire night, I was on high alert, just waiting for the siren to go off at any second so I could get my family into the bomb shelter in time. And the hours passed, and no siren came. And 4:30 came, and we had to get up. My alarm went off, and okay, so we got everybody up. We got them in the car, and we're praying. We're on our way to the airport, and we get to the airport, and still knowing that things are about to occur, and just praying, please let us get on the plane. Please let us get on the plane. And, like, the boarding process was the longest boarding process I've ever experienced in my life. Not literally, but, you know, the way it felt. It felt like every second was an hour. And so finally we got on the plane. I still hadn't really told Elisa or the boys that was happening. And we take off and we get out of Israeli airspace and I kind of relax. And then the second we land in America, I opened up my iPad here and I opened the news app from my Israeli news source, and it said that the sirens had been heard all over Israel and then Jerusalem and then Tel Aviv. And so we literally took off about 3 hours before the rocket started falling. And I think back to the fact that I remember when we started, we always planned these trips about 8 months in advance, and I sat there with Lisa. I said, well, do you want to leave on the 7th or the 8th of July? And we said, I don't know. Lord, give us wisdom. Let's go on the 7th. You know how these little decisions in our lives make these huge differences. So we, by the grace of God, missed the majority of the rocket firing and all. But it's really a torn feeling because all of our friends and all of Elisa's family are still there experiencing all that. So I can tell you that we're in contact with them regularly. Everybody is amazingly strong, and they just, you know, when the sirens go off, they get up, they go in the shelter, and they go on with their lives because it's really, it's fascinating what humans can do when they trust in the Lord and when they don't have a choice. You can really do amazing things. So everybody's spirits are strong and strengthened. My heart is heavy today. There's two reasons my heart's heavy. One is that we personally knew the families of two people that lost soldiers in Gaza during the operation, which was a terrible tragedy. And then also there, I don't know if you read the news, but this morning there was a story about a family that lived near Gaza, and they were preparing, because the rocket fire has begun again in the mortar fire, they're preparing to leave and go somewhere into the center, and they were getting their children because they wanted to get to safety. And they had three children, and as they were outside getting ready to pack up, the siren went off, and there's two parents and there's three children. So the two parents grabbed the two youngest children, and they told the four-year-old to run, and he didn't make it in time. And so the mortar struck, and he was killed. And as a father, I can't imagine being put into a choice like that, where you have a siren go off, and you're only two people, and you have three children, and you have to choose which ones to grab. But that's the reality that we face. So we just lift up a prayer for that family. I believe the boy's name is Daniel. So be praying for them as they mourn the loss of their child. The point of this, and the reason I wanted to share all of this, is because I believe without a shadow of doubt that God has called me to live in Israel with my family. And sometimes it is hard to do what God wants us to do. And we're going to look at a scripture today that's going to help us understand why it is that we need to do what God has called us to do. So the question I want to open with is, why don't we do what God has called us to do? All of us know of a time where God asked us to do something and we didn't do it. Why don't we always do what God has called us to do? I believe that part of it is because we lack a proper revelation of God on the throne. Think about it. If we were to stand in the heavenly of heavenlies, in the throne room of God, and to look at the throne and to see a fearsome and awesome and powerful God sitting on the throne, we were just completely undone before him. And he told us to do something, you better believe we would do it. But the issue is that from where I am to where God is, there's this great gap. And so I don't live every day in that throne room revelation. It's like as I look up to God and I want to see God on the throne, I have all these things in between me and him that form like this lattice work, so where I can't really see him in that revelation of God on the throne. And so in between me and God, there's my sin, and then there's, you know, the cares of this world, and then there's my children and my family, and they all form this sort of patchwork between me and God to where I'm peering and I'm trying to see that revelation of God on the throne, but I don't actually live in that reality every day, because I'm not living in that reality of the revelation of the fearful God sitting on the throne. But I believe that if we could do that, it would change literally every decision we make throughout the course of the day. We need to live in the throne room revelation of who God is if we want to be totally obedient. So our reality is dulled, though, by the cares of this world and all the things that I elaborated on. So what I'm trying to do today is reset that reality to give us new eyes to see our relationship with God and to be able to do what it is that God has called us to do. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, and we're going to pull 2 points out of there. They're going to help us to understand what God requires of us and why we should do it. This is a message that I'm preaching. I've said this. I've given this message a couple times now on this trip. I'm preaching this message to myself because God has called me to difficult things. So Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7. Why did God create us in the first place? And does he, in fact, require something from us? I find it helpful when we're dealing with big issues to look at them through the lens of the accounts of the creation. Because when you think about the creation, everything is simplified back to God's original intention. So we're going to read the scripture and we're going to find the first point. Why did God create us? Does he expect something from us? Starting in verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I'm going to go back and read verse 5 again. We're going to focus on that. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Now, the amazing thing about this is a verse where God is speaking about man before the first man has ever been created. And before men have ever been created, God has already assigned us a task. God says there was yet no man to cultivate the ground. That before God created man, he had already envisioned that we would have a task and that that task would be to cultivate. Now, that sounds a little bit ridiculous if you think about it this way, because God had just spoken the entirety of the creation into existence in 6 days. Does he really need to make a man to go out into the field and to plow in order for the field to bring forth its produce? No. Of course he doesn't need that. But God chooses partnership with man as his mechanism for cultivating the kingdom of God on the earth. God has called us to cultivate. It is innate in our nature that God created man to partner with him in cultivation. Now, the word cultivate in Hebrew there, it's an interesting word. It doesn't say the word to cultivate. It says la'avod, which means to work the earth. God created you to work. Before God had ever created Adam, before the first man existed, God had already assigned us a task, and that task is to work with God in the cultivation of the earth. Now, when you think about it, cultivation, that is hard work. It's been made easier now by modern appliances and farm equipment, but in a biblical sense especially, cultivation, that meant you were out in the field every day in the heat of the day or in the rain, bending over, working with your hands with the shovel or with the hoe, pulling out the weeds. Anybody who's ever done that kind of work for a long-term basis knows how difficult it is. God has called us not only to work, but to difficult work, that we would partner with God to do difficult things to bring about the cultivation of the earth. Not because he needs us to do it, but because he desires our partnership. You know, you don't need a calling from God to do something easy. You don't need to be called by God to sit on your couch and eat ice cream every day. I don't need God to call me to do that. I'll do that in my own nature. God calls you to do things that are difficult. You know, I'd still like to meet the man, or I'd like that man to be me, actually, who says, "I have a calling in the Lord. It has been affirmed by my pastor and by all the elders of my church and by my brothers in the Lord. And my calling in God is to live the most comfortable life I can possibly live and make as much money as possible." What a calling. I'll sign up for that one. I'll be the first one on the list if God's giving that one out any day. No, God doesn't call you to comfort. God calls us to do difficult things. He calls us to cultivate. We are called to work with God. And there is something, when you think about the word cultivate, which in the Hebrew is work, there is something very physical about our partnership with God. Now, God calls us to pray and to pray without ceasing. And there is absolutely a critical role for intercessory prayer and for the saints to lift up prayers to the Lord to see his work done in the earth. But what I want to say to you is prayer alone is not enough. It is not enough to sit in a room and to cry, Lord, come and do, unless you are also willing to say and send me to accomplish. Not because God can't do it on his own. Of course he can. But because God has chosen partnership with us as his vehicle for cultivating his kingdom on the earth. Think about it. God could have appeared to every man on earth if he wanted to by himself or sent an angel to everybody to preach the gospel. He could have done that. But no, he chose men and he gave the word of God to them and then he sent them out into the earth because God has called us to cultivate. He's called us to work. So God created you with expectation. God created you with expectation that you would work with him and for him. Now, building off this point, would everybody in this room also agree that we are called to worship God? Nobody disagrees? Good. I'm in the right place. We are called to worship God. We are created to be worshipers of God. Now, when we think of that nowadays, when we say, let's go worship, let's go have a worship service, what do we typically think of? We think of music. We think of worshiping the Lord in song. I am a worship leader. I have been a worship leader since I was 12 years old. I love nothing more in this earth than to worship God through music. But I want to tell you that that is a tiny fraction of what it actually means to worship God. A very, very small portion. Our modern translations, the English translations, have done us a little bit of a disservice in understanding the concept of worship because there's five or six Hebrew words, all different words that are all translated into some English translations as the same English word, worship. But the primary word that is translated into the word worship in English in Hebrew is l'hishtachavot, which means to do this, to lie prostrate before God. Now, if a man, we're not used to this in our culture, but if a man walks in the room and I see him and I immediately put my face in the ground, what does that signify? Honor and total submission. Complete submission to that man's authority. Oof, our flesh doesn't like that. We are not used to that. We don't live in a culture where we're used to having a king. We're used to having political leaders that we elect and then throw out. But this is what worship means, complete submission to the will of another. Now, God forbid, what if Rabbi Shmuel came in the room and we all had to do that? Nobody would ever do it, and you shouldn't do it. But there is one man before whom you must. Amen? And his name is Yeshua. So when God calls us to worship, he calls us to the complete submission of our will to his. Also in the, yes, I can repeat the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is l'hishtachavot. L-H-I-S-H-T-A-C-H-A-V-O-T. All right, I'll tell you in Hebrew. Lamed he shin tav chet vav vav tet. L'hishtachavot. Okay. Now, there's another verse that, building on this theme of worship, there's another verse that we like to quote. We quote it all the time. It says that the Lord is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, before I understood this concept, I thought that meant that somehow in the next worship service, I was going to achieve some higher level of focus, or I was going to be able to purify my heart more perfectly before I sang praises to the Lord. That is not what it means. That word comes from the New Testament. If you look at the Greek word that's translated worship in the phrase worship him in spirit and truth, it is the exact same concept as l'hishtachavot, which means to lie prostrate in complete submission. That when God says he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, he's not looking for those who sing the best songs. He's looking for those who will the most completely submit their will to the will of God. Because, and I want you to remember this, at least this one phrase after I'm gone today. In every man's heart, there is a throne. And our daily battle is to choose if we will enthrone ourselves and say, my will be done, or if we will enthrone God and say, thy will be done. That is the battle to be able to truly worship God in spirit and in truth, to be able to submit our will completely to his. So that's point number one, is that God created us for a purpose, that we would worship, that we would cultivate, that we would work with God. The other word that's translated in Hebrew into the word worship in English is the same word for cultivate, which is la'avod, which means to work. It's not enough just to say we worship God. We must be obedient and work for the Lord. Point number two, let's go back and read the Genesis passage again. Starting in verse 4, once again, we'll read the whole thing and then I'll highlight another phrase. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I'm going to read that last verse one more time. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I brought something as an example. Do you see this? Do you know what this is? It's just a jar of dirt. This is what we are apart from the grace of God. God, in his mercy, bent down, scooped up a handful of this raw material, dirt, worthless dirt, and he breathed into it the breath of life, and he fashioned you from this into the glorious being that I see in front of me, capable of thought and reason and compassion. And God breathed the breath of life into you. Don't waste your breath. You know, we think we are mistaken, and we think often that we are autonomous creatures, that we call the shots, that we make our own decisions, that we can sit on the throne of our own lives. But what I want to say to you is, remember the revelation of the throne room God? Does the jar of dirt have the authority to say to the throne room God, no? No, it doesn't. Not only did God create us and call us to cultivate, but we owe him our allegiance. Think about it. It is the height of pride to think that we, who were formed by God from dirt into the creature that we are, would ever say no to what he has asked us to do. This is the secret to doing difficult things that God has called you to do, is when you realize that you do not have the authority to say no. I don't particularly in my flesh want to get on a plane on September 3rd and take my two children back to a place where the rockets are falling. But I do not have the authority to say no, because I realize that I owe my complete allegiance to the King of Heaven for giving me the breath of life. God formed us with our hands. He breathed the breath of life into us, and he changed us from nothing but a pile of dirt into what we are, and we owe him our allegiance. Every breath he has given us, think about it for a second. As you breathe in, every single time you breathe in and out, that is the grace of God allowing your human form to be animated, taking this and making it into what you are. And the breath of God is a deposit that God has put in you that he requires back with interest. Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn there. Chapter 12, 6-8 says it this way. It says, remember the Lord, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Any time in our lives that we have known that God wants us to do something and then chosen something else, that is vanity. It's vanity of vanities. If God's called you to do whatever it is he might have called you to do, to be, maybe it's a missionary in a far-off land, maybe it's to be more open about your faith with your neighbor, whatever it is, every time you say no, vanity. Does the jar of dirt say to God, the Creator, no? You think too highly of yourselves. I think too highly of myself. Tell me if I'm getting too intense. Try not to. But this is in my heart so deeply. Vanity. How vain it is of us, made from this raw material. Only by the grace of God do we live and breathe. I can't make my heart beat one more time. I can't cause my lungs to draw breath. But that I would say to the one who gave me my life and sustained me, no. Vanity. Whatever that thing is that you are thinking of in your heart right now, that God has asked you to do and you have said no, may we all be able to do the will of God. So God formed us from dirt. He called us to cultivate. He put the Spirit of God in us and motivated us and animated our human form. And we owe him every single breath because it's the Spirit of God that gave us the breath of life. Now, up until now, this discussion is related to all men because all men have been formed by God out of the dirt and have been given the breath of life. But I want to say to you, those of us who are in the Lord, that in you, God has doubled down. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now listen, for you, not only did God take you from the raw material of the earth, not only did he form you with his hands, not only did he breathe the breath of life into you so that you can be a living being, now he has put the very spirit of the throne room God inside your human form. And he has given you however long it is, 60, 80, 120 years, he has given you to live on this earth and to carry the breath of God, and not only that, but also the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath. Every breath that you have is a gift from God and has been numbered by him. And we owe God our allegiance with every single breath. And we owe it to the Lord to live in such a way that releases the power of the kingdom of God as we cultivate the earth with him. Two more verses I'll just read, and then we'll close this portion of the message. Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of will be of God and not from ourselves. So I just want to pray as we close this portion, and then I'll give an update about the ministry. Father God, give us the courage to say yes to you, Lord. God, please reset our understanding of our relationship with you, where we stop thinking that we get to call the shots, that we are autonomous creatures, and we understand that you not only created us to work for you, that we owe you every single breath. God, establish your kingdom in our lives. Give us the strength and the courage to say yes to the difficult things, and help us to live in the understanding that we do not have the authority to say no to God. Work in our lives and seal this message, I ask, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Hatikva Project. The two main purposes are, a lot of you are familiar with the ministry because I come every year, but the two main purposes are to build up the poor Jewish believers in Israel to meet their needs, just like the Torah portion was talking about today, to open our hands to our poor brother who is in the land with us. and secondarily, to finance objectives that cause the gospel to go forth to the Jewish people. And I am so strong on that second point because of all the humanitarian aid organizations in the world, if every need is met in Israel, every single physical need, and my people perish in their sins and it's all been for nothing. So in my opinion, every time we reach out with humanitarian aid, it must include the witness of the gospel. Because I am not comfortable making my people comfortable in their sin. We must share the gospel and share it with power. So those are the two primary objectives. We give mainly Christians, but also Messianic Jewish congregations, anybody who wants an opportunity to give to Israel, to give directly to the hurting among the body of believers, which there's a couple of verses that I won't go into that if you want to look at them later, it's actually on the logo there. Romans 15, 26 to 27 and Galatians 6, 10 speak very clearly about the priority being to the believers in Israel. And then secondarily, to see the gospel go forward. So we finance all kinds of objectives. So as you know, a lot of times I stop here and I give an overview of why the situation is difficult in Israel, because a lot of people don't have a concept that the situation is difficult in Israel. But it is. You know, Israel has the highest poverty rate of any developed nation in the world. Not only that, but we have three seasons in Israel: the dry season, the rainy season, and rocket season. And right now, we're in rocket season. So the economy is already depressed. You can imagine the terror and the difficulty that comes during times of war. And then among the believers themselves, there's also the issue that a lot of the believers are from new immigrant groups, so they're already in a low socioeconomic status. I don't know if I said that right, but status. Sometimes my English gets a little jumbly now. So there's a lot of need innately among the body of believers. There's only about 20 to 40,000 Jewish believers out of all 6 million Jewish people in Israel, so it's a tiny minority. And there is some persecution. I think some ministries overblow it a little bit, to be honest, that they say that every single Jewish believer in Israel is suffering from constant persecution. That's not the case at all. I receive aid cases on a daily basis from believers in Israel, and I would say that maybe 5% of them have to do with legitimate persecution on behalf of one's faith. So those cases are real. I mean, they really do happen, but it's not the norm, it's the exception. The majority of the need just comes from the fact that living in Israel is really, really difficult, especially for new immigrants and especially for believers. So we meet the needs. I work with the congregations all throughout Israel. We have a really great process. We put people through it. When they apply, they meet with me. If we feel they need financial counseling to get beyond some patterns in their lives, and then we set them up with financial counselors. They have to have pastoral recommendations or recommendations from their congregational leaders. We really make sure that the money that is donated goes to the people that need it. And we do that with intention, and we do that extensively. And so through our network of relationships with congregations in Israel, the congregations are constantly sending us aid requests people approach us directly to. I just want to show you 5 or 6 ones that are recent. Just as an example, this is just a few, and then I'm going to show you a video at the end. Okay, so this is a woman that we recently helped. She is an Ethiopian Messianic Jewish believer. She's in her late 60s, and very typically for Ethiopian Jews, to support herself, she works 60 hours a week cleaning houses about. And so she's constantly working on her hands and knees and with, you know, chemicals, and getting towards the end of her 60s is becoming very difficult for her, but this is sort of the norm in Israel. And so she barely makes a living. And recently, she has family back in Ethiopia, and the doctors from Ethiopia called her and said that her sister was about to pass away and that she needed to come back to see her one last time. And because of her financial situation, she just was unable to go. They just said, there's no way we can go. She can't miss a month's work, and we don't have money for the plane ticket. And so we actually came alongside of them. We bought her plane ticket, and we gave her a month's salary so she could stop working for a month. So she was able to go back to Ethiopia and be with her sister before she went to be with the Lord. This is a recent couple of Ukrainian Jewish-believing immigrants. They came to Israel, and he had just gotten a job and was doing all right. And then in the exact same time, he was let go from his job, and Russia invaded Ukraine, where all of his family lives. And so all of the economy where his parents live collapsed, and they ended up sending all of their savings back to their family in Ukraine to help them. And then came the time where they were about to be evicted from their apartment, and they had nowhere to go. So we actually covered 3 months worth of their rent. This is just very typical things we do all the time. So we paid for their apartment for 3 months. He was able to stay in the apartment until they found a job and they got through that season of their life. This is a man who recently made contact with us. He's a believer. He lives in government housing because he has no money whatsoever, but they don't actually provide food. And so he hadn't been able to eat in several days when he called us. And so we gave him a big stack of grocery store vouchers, which is something we do all the time, so he was able to completely stock his house full of food. This is an Ethiopian Jewish single mother. We help a ton of single mothers. You know, the Bible says the true and perfect religion is this, that you would reach out to the widow and the orphans in their need. We absolutely consider a single mother to be in the same category as a widow, because whether your husband has left you because he passed away or because he just wanted to leave you, you're still in the same situation. So this is a woman. She came, her and her husband made Aliyah from Ethiopia. She has a daughter. And after about 3 weeks here, the husband decided it wasn't for him, and he went back to Ethiopia and left them in Israel alone. And so she didn't speak the language. She didn't have any income. They had turned out all of her electricity and all her lights. All her bank accounts were frozen. And so we paid back all those debts so she could have her power book put back on. We got her involved with the financial counselor. We cleared the debts. So she's in a much better place now. This is another single mother. She has a really hard story. She is a single mother of three. She was married to actually a very successful Israeli businessman who was a believer, and then he left the faith. And he hired the very best lawyers, and he succeeded somehow in taking literally everything in the divorce settlement, including the family dog was written into the settlement. And he owns three houses, but he took even the one that they were living in. And not only that, but he also had a legal injunction against her children that they're not allowed to attend any messianic events. So he was just not a good person. And he left her in a terrible situation. And they were 5 days from having to leave the house that he was taking from them with nowhere to go, her and her three children. So we got them an apartment. We paid for the first month's rent. She was able to find a job. And now she's able to make it on her own. This is a single mother of seven. I've shown this a couple times. But listen, there's people that we help consistently. Not everybody gets helped with a one-time gift. A lot of people you have to help all the time. And that's just the way it is. This woman, she works a full work week at a job, and with the money that she makes at the end of the month is only enough to pay her rent. So she's working as hard as she can. She's making as much as she can, and she can only pay her rent. She can't pay for food. She can't pay for clothes. She can't pay for anything. So people like this, we help consistently. We've helped purchase her a vehicle in the past. We have paid down her debt 3 or 4 times when she incurs it because she can't afford groceries. We've helped her on multiple occasions, and there's a lot of single mothers like this that we stand with consistently. This is another Ethiopian Jewish single mother. She works in cleaning as well. She came home and found that a pipe had busted in her house, and the entire kitchen had been destroyed and flooded. No way she could afford to replace that, so that's the kitchen that we put in for her. We replaced the kitchen for her. This is a man, a recent immigrant. He had 4 children from Russia, or from Ukraine, actually. And one of his daughters is special needs. And they had started her in a believing school. And, she was just learning the language. She also has a severe handicap. And she had finally started to feel comfortable there as a young girl who had just moved to a new country when they ran out of the ability to pay for the school. And they were going to have to give her another huge change and stick her into public school where kids that she doesn't speak the same language with and the whole thing. And so we thought it would be the best thing for her to stay in that school, so we actually financed the rest of her private education for the year. This is an Ethiopian Messianic Jewish leader of a congregation in the north. His congregation is growing, but there's no way he can make a living being the pastor or the leader of the congregation. It's just the tithe from that community is the poorest community in Israel. So we actually give him a monthly stipend so that he can do the work of the Lord instead of having to go get another job. So all these different millions of different kind of things, not millions, but, I exaggerate a little bit, but all different kinds of things we do. We give young people scholarships to get career training. We financed a very critical brain surgery for a young woman 3 or 4 weeks ago. So we are always doing these things all over the land of Israel. So when people give to Hatikva Project, your funds are literally going directly to those who need them the most, among the believers in Israel. And then secondarily, we take on projects that cause the gospel to go forward. So we finance pro-life ministry in Israel. We will underwrite congregational outreaches with bags of food and Hebrew language Bibles. And then we have one big project that I want to talk to you about, which is that we are getting close to the ability to open the first Messianic Jewish dental clinic in Jerusalem. My wife, Elisa, is a dental hygienist, so we naturally have a bit of a connection to that field. Dental care is a huge need in Israel, and I have just a short minute and a half video that sort of casts the vision for that I want you to see, if it's ready, and then after that I'll come up and close.
In the nation of Israel, we have universal health care. That means that the majority of medical procedures are covered underneath the government's insurance plan, except for dental care. There is no coverage for anyone over the age of 12. This leaves the vast majority of the Israeli population uninsured and at risk. The cost of care is a preventative factor leading many to suffer for years from untreated dental issues. At Hatikva Project, we consistently receive aid applications for dental care where the cost is 2 to 3 times the amount of an individual's monthly salary. Now, I ask you, who can afford to spend a quarter of their yearly income getting their teeth fixed? So where do we come into the story? I propose to open a full-time brick-and-mortar dental clinic subsidized through your donations, where we will be able to offer the same treatments available at the government clinic at 20% of the price, while at the same time raising the overall standard of patient care. This clinic will be a part of the ministry of Hatikva Project and will be staffed by local Hebrew-speaking Israeli Jewish believers. Now, the difference between us and other humanitarian aid organizations is we will in no way seek to minimize or to hide the fact that we are in fact Jewish believers in Yeshua, but rather we will openly declare that all care given at our clinic is done for the glory of His name. This is the point where humanitarian aid and evangelism intersect.
Amen. So that is the project. I am happy to report that we're basically, as far as fundraising for the launch, we're sort of rounding third and heading towards home. So we have over two-thirds of the budget now, getting closer to four-fifths of the budget. And once we have a year's worth of budget, we will launch the clinic. It is a huge, huge, huge project. And if you can imagine, it's like, you know how bad the DMV is with bureaucracy? Well, everything in Israel is like that times 10. So trying to go through all the procedures to open a licensed medical clinic in Jerusalem is like, you know, an insane amount of work. I have almost all of the big equipment for the clinic, like the chairs and the drills and all those things that's been donated by an American company. And they're ready to ship from Omaha, but they just made new regulations where I literally have to go through every serial number of everything and get government approval on a list before they'll let them leave the port. So things like that happen. I think that when we get back, within 3 or 4 months, I'm going to be able to hire the first person that's going to be the manager of the clinic to start putting all the ducks in a row, if you will. So it's very exciting. Nobody's tried anything like this before. I think it's I really think it's a God idea, and I'll give you an update next time I'm here, hopefully about it being open. So thank you so much for having me. It's been a pleasure as well. On the back table, there's some flyers if you want one. There's also a sign-up sheet if you want our monthly email. And I will mingle about in kibbutz a little bit afterwards if you have any more questions. And God bless. Shabbat shalom.